Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm the pastor of Vision at Holy City Church. I'm glad that you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermon resources as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more into the image of Christ.
I want to encourage you to turn with me to Ruth. I will be looking at the first half of chapter 2, but since it's been 11 weeks since we've touched Ruth, I want to take us through the first chapter, just simply reading it, and then we'll read my passage, and then I'll keep my comments to the first half of chapter 2. So turn with me to Ruth, chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother in your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here, eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean, even among the sheaves. Do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean. Do not rebuke her." This is the word of the Lord. Chapter 1 ends with this summary in verse 22. And so I want to make a little bit of a space in what doesn't appear to be space on the page. But in verse 22, there is a transition that begins as we move from Act 1 and all of the sorrow, all of the sadness, all of the loss, all of the emptying that is happening in chapter 1. It begins to transition. And so if you are a person who likes Broadway or likes acts, there's a moment when the curtains begin to close, and sometimes a narrator might speak over this moment as Act 1 is ending, and the narrator may speak and say, "Let me summarize what you need to remember from this passage." In verse 22, we get that Naomi and Ruth are returning. Okay, that word is used for both of these women, and it's peculiar because Ruth probably has never been. She's never been to Bethlehem. But there is a sense where these women are making a turn. They're making a repentance. They're making a return to Bethlehem, to Israel. And then verse 1 of chapter 2, I might imagine it as the play, as the screen begins to open, the curtains begin to open on Act 2, the lights begin to come up, and there is this commentator's, this narrator's comment in verse 1. It says, "Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." Now, it's important to see verse 1 and verse 22 as somewhat set aside from our passage, because you and I know what the narrator wants us to know about the action. It just may appear to us that two women who've lost everything are going somewhere where there's bread. But the scriptures would have us understand that what they are doing is they're turning direction and they're going to where God would have them to go. They are returning. And in verse 1, we get this introduction to Boaz. And it might strike us that this is simply part of what these women are doing. They're running to Boaz, but what we will see as chapter 2 unfolds is that all of this action happens and they don't even know about Boaz, and they aren't aiming to try to get to Boaz. But for you to understand what's happening, you need to know who Boaz is. And so that's why we get this brief comment in verse 1. If chapter 1 is about loss, and about devastating loss, and about a woman who's become so embittered by all that she's lost, and about another woman named Ruth who's been empowered by God to make great commitments of faith in God. This is now transitioning to the next stage of God's salvation work in the book of Ruth. So the big idea I want to draw out of these first 16 verses of chapter 2 is this. God saves by grace through faith. God saves by grace through faith. I want to take three steps as we work from beginning to end, three focal points in this passage. The first thing I want to look at is the quiet providence of God. The quiet providence of God. Secondly, the active faith of Ruth. And thirdly, the generous grace of Boaz. Let's begin with point number one, focal point number one, the quiet providence of God. Before the action begins in chapter 2, as I already said, the narrator gives us a little helpful background information. As these two widows, these two women who've lost everything, are returning to Bethlehem, we read in verse 1, "Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." It's important for us to know who Boaz is before we meet him, and it's also important that we know that as Ruth enters his field, she doesn't know who he is and hasn't chosen his field on purpose. Okay? It's important that you know who Boaz is, but it's also important that you know, and I'll show you here momentarily, that Ruth didn't look up Boaz in the phone book and say, "Well, mate, this guy's a family member, maybe he'll be kind to us." That is not what's going on here. And so I want you to understand that verse 1 sets apart from verse 2, and I'll show you here. This is hinted at in verse 2 when Ruth asks to go to work, and she uses this nondescript title of "him whose sight I shall find favor." She doesn't say to Naomi, "Hey, I have heard Boaz is a gracious man. What do you think about me going into his field to glean?" No, she says, "I want to go out and glean in him in whose sight I shall find favor." In verse 3, we are told she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. Okay, it's clear that the author, though you already know who Boaz is, says it happened. She happened to stumble into his field. This becomes even more clear in verses 19 and 20 when Naomi asks Ruth where she ended up working all day, and Ruth explains to Naomi that she worked for a man named Boaz, and Naomi explains, "Boaz is a relative. Boaz, this is a name I know. He is a relative of my dead husband Elimelech." Each of these comments makes clear that from the beginning, this is a random and lucky coincidence that Ruth winds up in Boaz's field. Let me say that again because I don't see any red faces. This is a random and lucky coincidence that Ruth winds up in Boaz's field. Okay? Now, before you rightly tar and feather me for preaching random chance and dumb luck from the pulpit, I want you to understand that the author of Ruth is here using irony to show us God's quiet guiding hand of providence. The author of Ruth doesn't explicitly connect everything to God's doing like we saw in the book of Judges. Every other verse it was saying, God sent these bad guys, and God strengthened these guys, and God did this, and God did that. And so we get this pattern of thinking from the book of Judges that helps us see the good and the bad. God is directly involved in the lives of his people. And in the lives of all the people of the world, Judges is very explicit about God's hand in all of these things. But now the author of Ruth likes to use a different tool. He likes to use irony. The writer of Proverbs says in Proverbs 16:33, "The lot or the dice is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord." The author of Ruth doesn't disagree with that. You just stop for a second. and think about Proverbs 16:33. How many handfuls of dice are shaken in a day on this planet, do you think? Okay. Las Vegas, there's a lot of dice being thrown, right? My kids, when they find some new board game, there's a lot of dice being thrown. And the scriptures say, every number that falls, God knows it all. It comes by the decision of the Lord. Okay, now, I like to stop like this because sometimes you need to read the scriptures and remind yourself that you should have trouble breathing when you think about a God that great. Because we just read over that, oh, God knows what the dice is going to do. God knows what the weather tomorrow. Like, hold on a second. God knows these things, and these things are fully under his control. So what I've said is that Judges and Proverbs 16:33 are very explicit about God's hand of providence, God's hand clearly in the way things go. But the author of Ruth likes to explain these things differently. And what's being done is that we are being helped to apply the things that we learn from Proverbs 16 or from the book of Judges. The author of Ruth prefers to write with something like a wry smile and a wink. Ruth just happened to go into Boaz's field, and he just happened to be one of the most generous people that ever lived. Wink, wink. How lucky of Ruth. The author of Ruth knows that he is writing God's word. And he is not hiding God or explaining God away. He's saying, do you see God's hand in these things? God's presence and activity is subtle. It's in the background of Ruth, but there is good reason for the author to communicate this way. The reason the scriptures speak this way and choose not to be explicit all the time is because you and I are being trained. Sometimes you hold the pencil for your child. Sometimes you hold the hand of the child holding the pencil. And sometimes you say, it's your turn to write. It's your turn to figure this out. We are being trained in this subtle way to see God's hand of providence, not only in the lives of Ruth and Boaz and Naomi, but in our own lives. God is rarely explicit and obvious in the way he works in our lives. As our lives unfold, it will be incredibly easy to miss God's quiet hand of guidance. God is teaching us that our lives are guided every step of the way by his silent shepherding, and that we are not victims of a universe controlled by random chance coincidences or good and bad luck. You don't live in a world controlled by luck. You live in a world with a silent shepherd. And you can be so distracted, so focused on something else that you'll think, where's God? Where's God? God just seems so distant. Well, the scriptures say that God is guiding every little thing. Roll some dice and see God do something. The trouble is you don't see him at work. And so Ruth is being, the author of Ruth isn't being explicit. He wants you to see that God is at work in here. And he says it by things like, Ruth just happened to wind up in Boaz's field. It's no accident that you have the job that you have. It's no accident that you have the spouse that you have. It's no accident that you have the health that you have. It's no accident. There is no accident. God is in work in our lives, and you and I need to be trained to see that he is intimately involved, and he is often a silent shepherd. Every job comes from God, and every promotion comes from him. Every job layoff comes from him. And though even in these great life-changing events, we won't hear the voice of God, we will pray, God, speak to me. Tell me which job I should take. Tell me which girl I should ask out. And you'll hear crickets, right? Maybe we don't hear crickets in the city, we hear something else, but you'll hear something and it won't be the audible voice of God, right? But the reality is God is guiding in the midst of all of those things. Every blessing, every difficulty, every reason we laugh or cry is his quiet hand guiding our lives, though we, even in the midst of all these things, will wonder, where is God? until you and I learn to rest in God's meticulous and gracious sovereignty over every little thing, we will fail to walk in peace with our good shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Is. Whether you feel it or not, whether you believe it or not, the Lord is. And the scriptures would have us believe the Lord is leading you, even if you don't hear his voice, even if you don't know that he is near, he is. It's a failure to see God's good hand when I lose my temper over a slow driver or when I panic about a lawnmower that has given me all of the trouble, right? I'm freaking out. I'm thinking these bad luck scenarios. Why can't God just help me get the lawn mowed quickly? Well, God's good hand of providence has other things in store. You and I both fail. You fail to see God's good hands when you lie awake and stress about tomorrow's trouble. You fail to see the good shepherd when you drown your anxieties in anger or in alcohol or in work or in entertainment. Your hard situations, your easy situations are from the hand of the Lord. His kind providence is often quiet, but it is never inactive. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is quietly and carefully guiding your life and everyone else's life by his quiet hands of providence? Do you believe that? Believing this truth is the only way we are going to get any rest. It's the only way we're going to get any peace, and it's the only way we will put to death a whole host of stubborn sins that steal God's glory and our joy. There are many times you are facing temptation, you are facing struggles with sin. And what you need to remember that is that God is the one in control of the dice. God is quietly guiding me. I am not alone. God is silently working salvation by grace through faith through his quiet hands of providence. And now I want to look at Ruth's active faith. So point number two, the active faith of Ruth. In verse 2, Ruth takes the initiative to seek Naomi's permission to go gleaning for food. Naomi isn't like, hey punk, go get me some lunch. No, Ruth is taking the initiative. She asks Naomi's permission. This employment of gleaning that she asks to partake in was a national institution commanded by God in Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 24. This institution called gleaning called upon landowners to leave the edges and the corners of their field unharvested and to ignore dropped or missed crops. There was a sense, don't go back and make sure you got everything and make sure you skip certain portions of your field so that the poor can have a place to go to work. People who don't own land, don't have their own crops, they can go and pick up these leftovers, cleaning up the fields and taking care of themselves so that they can be fed. It is a command for the Israelites to be generous to the poor. When she says, I want to go gleaning, she's leaning into this command of God for the Israelites to be generous to the poor. It's important that we remember that God's commands were popularly, do you understand this word? Popularly ignored. It was the cool thing to do to ignore God's commands. If you didn't get that from the book of Judges, like take 2.5 minutes and read anywhere in that book, and you'll see that it was popular to ignore God's commands. And this comes into play when it comes to a command like leaving these gleanings for the poor. Why? So don't you think a farmer would be tempted to harvest everything that he planted? Don't you think that if he put in the work to make a field and he put in the work to put his seed in the ground, he would want to make sure he got all of it back? But God had commanded them to be generous and to be generous in this way. But it certainly, this command did not give, was not a sure thing for Ruth to go and that she was going to find a generous landowner who was going to share with her, especially after a famine like this, right? After an economic downturn, people are like, nuh-uh, I'm holding it all. I'll be generous some other time. But she goes out hoping to find gleanings, but also hoping to find someone who'd be generous toward her. In verse 3, we see that she is more than just an ideas person, right? Because there are the people who like to wake up in the morning and say, I've got an idea. Ruth is also the kind of woman who has an idea to go gleaning, but she goes out and she gets busy doing it. In verse 7, Boaz's foreman is talking about Ruth and says that she politely asked to glean, and then she has been busy from early morning until now, except for a brief rest. We've seen her diligence is marked by humility and submission as she seeks the permission of Naomi and Boaz's foreman. And this has continued as she experiences Boaz's kindness. In verse 10, we read that Ruth responded to Boaz's kindness by falling on her face and bowing to the ground and saying, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" Ruth is not only hardworking, but she's humble. In every way, Ruth is just like the ideal God-fearing woman of Proverbs 31. What does the woman of Proverbs 31 look like? Well, look at Ruth. Looks an awful lot like that. It's hard not to notice a woman like Ruth who makes all of us look bad because she's sweating. And not sweating because she's got bad circulation or something, but sweating because she's outworking us. Ruth is a hard-working woman. And not only that, Ruth is a humble woman. She's asking permission. She's asking permission. She's going out. She's falling on her face. She doesn't say to Boaz, "You owe me this. You owe me this." She says, "No, you have been remarkably kind, and I am so thankful." But Boaz helps us see that Ruth isn't just a woman of hard work. She's a woman of faith. And Boaz helps us see that this faith is the foundation from which all of her hard work comes from. Boaz answers Ruth's question as to why he's been so kind and generous toward her in verse 12. Do you see that in verse 12? He says, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel." Now, notice this, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Boaz is helping us understand Ruth's vow to Naomi back in chapter 1 as primarily an act of faith in God. When Ruth says to Naomi, "Your people shall be my people, your God, my God," she is forsaking all the gods that she's known. She's forsaken the family that she could go to for help, and she is putting all of her hope that the God of Israel will take care of me. And this is where all of her action takes place. It's important for us to see this phrase about taking refuge under the wings of God that Boaz uses to explain or to define what Ruth is doing. This is a common expression that is used not only in the scriptures, but particularly in the book of Psalms. So Boaz speaks to Ruth. He's saying, "I'm being generous to you because you've put your hope and your faith in God. You've taken refuge under him." Now listen, I want you to understand what Boaz is communicating, what he's understanding Ruth to have done. The psalmist says, David says in chapter 17 of the Psalms, "Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me." David is crying out to God when enemies surround him, when fear surrounds him. He's saying, "Hide me in the shadow of your wings." And what is David communicating in that moment, in that prayer, in that psalm? He's communicating, "God, I have no hope unless you give it. I am dead meat unless you protect me." Again, in Psalm 36, verse 7, the psalmist writes, "How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings." "Be merciful to me," we read in 57:1. "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by." This idea of taking refuge in God, of finding safety in the shadow of his wings. This is a common phrase for the Israelites to sing to God, to express their faith and their hope in him. I'm taking my hope, my refuge under the shadow of your wings. This may seem strange to you and me, but this is common amongst the Israelites. And this is what Boaz sees in Ruth. You are a woman who's putting your hope in God. You're a woman who's finding your refuge under the wings of God. Psalm 61:4 says, "Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings." Psalm 63:7 and Psalm 91:4 say the same things, looking to God as our refuge. Psalmist says in 91 verse 4, "I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler." The proper, appropriate, faith-grounded relationship with God is often spoken of seeing God as refuge and running to him and finding protection under the shadow of his wings. And that's what Boaz sees Ruth doing. Now, I've tried to wed and understand her hard work and her faith. And the reason it is so important that you see that it's faith as the foundation upon which her good works are being built, and it's faith which is the soil in which the good works grow out of, why it's so important as seeing this foundational, is because God has provided. God has provided not only for Ruth's temporal salvation, but for our eternal salvation in this same way. Ephesians 2 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Ruth cannot boast and say, "You owe me, you owe me, you owe me." No, what she is receiving from Boaz is a gift. It's a gracious response to her faith. And grace flows through faith from God to the believer, just as grace flows through faith through Boaz to Ruth. Boaz is a conduit. He's a channel of God's gracious reward for faith. Boaz is not a boss simply handing out a fair paycheck. He didn't say, "Hey, you worked hard. Here you go. I owe you this." No, Boaz is being gracious. And in the same way, God's kindness toward us in Christ is in no way a response to our hard work. Do you hear me? Do you believe that? Boaz is showing kindness to Ruth. She didn't earn it. And this is a remarkable picture of the way that God treats us. He looks at her and says, "I see your faith in God. I see your faith in God," and now generosity comes. God's kindness toward us in Christ is no response to our hard work. And God's kindness is poured out on those who take refuge beneath his wings and put their hope in his gracious provision. Salvation only comes to those who, like Ruth, run to God for refuge. God's gracious generosity does not come to those who try to build their own refuge apart from God. It's important that we see that this faith undergirds Ruth's hard work, because faith is the only way we receive God's grace, but it's also important to see it as the foundation of Ruth's hard work, because faith drives her towards God, not only trusting him, but working hard, knowing that her hard work will not be in vain. And brothers and sisters, I want you to see in Ruth a woman who trusts God, a woman who all she has is to hope that God will take care of her. And then that moves her to work hard. Because it's easy for us, it's easy for American Christians, it's easy for Christians all over the world to say, "Well, I'm saved by faith, I'm going to the beach. I'm saved by faith, I am not setting an alarm clock on the weekend." Right? But it is the faith in God's provision, the faith and the enjoyment of God's grace toward us that empowers us to do good works. The life of faith, Ruth's life of faith, did not make it lazy. Was she lazy? No. And for us to trust in God doesn't make us lazy. We don't see faith as at the exclusion of hard work, but we see faith as the rooting and the grounding and the joy in which we enjoy God's grace, but also the beginning of hard, hard work for the glory of God. Ruth's faith was a living faith. It was a hard-working faith. Lastly, I want to look at the generous grace of Boaz. Boaz is the most obvious character in this second chapter. His generosity, his godly generosity looms large. And the first words on his lips are a godly and gracious word to his employees. His employees speak that blessing back to him as a sign that he has created a working environment that is full of grace and mutual appreciation. Have you ever worked in an environment where the boss comes in and says, "The Lord's blessing to you," and you actually genuinely want to say it back? Ooh, I know there's more than one of us that would like to work in a situation like that, right? I would love it if my boss like talked to me like he had just got done praying for me. And I'd love to work in a place where we really wanted our boss to do well and we wanted God's blessing. The grace of God in Boaz makes him a remarkable landowner, a remarkable boss. In verse 5, as Boaz notices Ruth, we see that his kindness doesn't make him poor at his work. Boaz is aware of everyone working in his fields. He's aware of all the anomalies in his workplace. He's gracious, but he's not the kind of gracious that says, "It'll all work out in the end. I trust you guys. Just do a good job and see you all on payday." Right? We can work for people who are gracious and generous, but they don't seem to care about the future of the business. They don't seem to care about the details. They don't seem to care about the individuals. But Boaz is a gracious man, but he's also an excellent manager. In verse 8, Boaz speaks remarkably humble words directly to Ruth. Do you see that there in verse 8? He walks all the way over to this foreign and poor woman and calls her daughter. Never met this woman before. He can tell that she's out of place, and he goes all the way over to her and he speaks a word, calls her daughter. He commends her, and then he directs her to stay close to his servants and his fields. He's commanded his men to care for her instead of abusing her, as I'm afraid is all too common in our fallen world. What Ruth is doing, a single woman, a foreigner, going out in the field to glean, was dangerous business. Right? I wouldn't recommend that any of the young women in our congregation, any of the women in our congregation, to go running at night. There's a lot of reasons why that's not a good idea. But Boaz says, "I am going to care for you. I am calling all of my men to protect you." And he even says in verse 9 that these men are going to pull water out of the ground, and it's for you. Help yourself. In verse 14, Boaz calls her to eat with him. He calls her to enjoy the landowner's meal instead of the cheap little crackers she might have had. When she goes back to work, Boaz calls his men and tells them to be sloppy. Tells them, go out and back into the field this afternoon and do a bad job. He tells them to get less grain from the next acre. I hope you're less effective, less efficient this afternoon than you were this morning. Because I want Ruth to go home well fed. Boaz cares more for the well-being of this poor woman of faith than he cares for his own profit and his own success. Boaz is going to go to the diner downtown, and he's going to talk with his fellow landowners, and he's going to say, "How profitable are your fields?" And Boaz is going to say, "We did really good this morning, but this afternoon wasn't so good. But I did it so we can take care of some poor folks, some people who trust in God." Boaz is a remarkable picture of the grace and generosity that we find in God. I hope that you saw in chapter 1 when Ruth separates from Orpah. Orpah says, "I don't want to leave you, Naomi. I want to stay with you. I don't want to go home." But then Naomi reasons with Orpah, and Orpah says, "Yep, the reasonable thing for me to do is to go home." And Naomi pleads with Ruth to do the same thing, but Ruth says, I'm not doing the reasonable thing. And who but God could give the grace to cause a person to do an unreasonable thing? And I hope you see it in Boaz, that the grace that he is giving is an unreasonable thing. God's grace is at work in Boaz, causing him to be remarkably gracious and generous. You and I need remarkable illustrations of grace and generosity because you and I are recipients of remarkable grace and generosity in Christ. It is by grace we have been saved. The good news of Jesus Christ is an unfathomable kindness poured out to remarkably undeserving people. What this means is that if you understood Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, it would be hard for you to say it or for somebody to preach it and you not to tear up. It would be difficult for you to sing, get all the way through Amazing Grace without choking up. Whoa, truly amazing. Have you been just dumbfounded at how easy it is to sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, without a stitch of emotion? No, like amazing means amazing. I hope I'm not being crazy up here saying things like amazing means amazing. It is by grace you've been saved. Ruth experienced the grace and generosity of Boaz and she fell flat on her face and she said, why are you being so kind to me? Why are you being so kind to me? What Boaz did for Ruth caused her to fall flat on her face and she cried out, why have I found favor in your eyes? There's no justifiable reason for this. And what God has done and promised to do for us in Christ makes Boaz's generosity look like small potatoes. If you were in Ruth's place and you experienced that kind of generosity, it would bowl you over. And what I'm telling you is that you are in a better place when you experience the grace of Jesus Christ. Friend, if you see yourself as you truly are, as a foreigner and an enemy of God in your selfishness, and if you see the grace of God toward you in Christ crucified and Him raised, there is no way you wouldn't cry out to God with Ruth in worship, saying, why have I found favor in your eyes? Why have you taken such notice of me? Why have you been so generous and so gracious to me? And so, friend, what I'm trying to say to you, if that isn't the cry of your heart this morning, something's wrong. You're not seeing it rightly. This meal is going to be put out for us. And there should be some sense of, why have you been so gracious to me that you would send your son to be broken for me? There should be no way to hear the body of Christ broken for you with boredom in your mind. But let me confess to you, the reason I know you sing Amazing Grace without awe in your face is because I do it. And it breaks me to see the proper response to grace. It breaks me to see a proper response to generosity. And it breaks me to see that my response is not proper. My response to this grace and to this generosity is plain insane. It doesn't make sense. And therein is just another evidence of why God has to save us by grace, because I can't even respond to generosity properly. Brothers and sisters, in Christ we have help for every need. And this morning I want to lead us to beg God to help us see His grace properly, to see His generosity toward us in Christ properly, so that we might have peace with God, that we might enjoy that peace, that we might have joy, that there might be a sense of awe and amazement in the gospel and not boredom. Brothers and sisters, I beg of you, ask God to help you eat the bread and drink the cup with awe. Ask God to help you respond to His grace properly. Let's pray.